Lord, we give you thanks again for our ability to come together like this. Help us not to take that for granted. Help us to understand, Lord, that we have been given a great blessing being in this country. Even though we have strayed as a nation far from you, Lord, we still have the freedom to come together to worship you together. We thank you, Father, for your word that encourages and strengthens us, and it gives us a compass for this world and the world to come. It gives us strength. It's our anchor. It's our hope. It's a very present help in time of need. Your word says it's a tree of life, that to them that hold fast to it, and all who uphold it are happy. Lord, help us to uphold your word and not to shrink back from it. You've given us a great charge. Help us to be faithful with it, Lord, because you are the faithful God. We give you praise for this time. And we pray that we would redeem the time, that it would serve your purposes. Let your spirit be here amongst us, we pray, to lead and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, we are in Micah chapter 4, and last week we spoke about a number of things which I wanted to do some review of. One thing that was asked last week was from in Micah 4. Let's see. Well, I guess I'm going to wait just a moment for that. I want to finish this first. That makes more sense. Let's take a look at verse 9. Start with Micah 4, verse 9. Now, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished? That agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth. Now, this is a nation, remember. The more I read and reread and re-reread these two, Amos and Micah, the more I see the same pattern for the United States. Here's a nation about to undergo judgment. If you don't repent, judgment is sure to follow. And I think many of the phenomena that are expressed in Scripture back then still apply to us today. We can't let the passage of the years make us think, well, that was back then, it doesn't work that way now. Yes, it does. We still will react to fear the same way. It's described here as agony gripping like a woman in childbirth. I think for those who are unprepared for the days which Jesus described as these last days, when those things come about, it will grip some like an agony of a woman in childbirth. Or Jesus said men's hearts will be failing them from fear. 2 Timothy 3:1 talks about difficult times will come. Difficult. And I think that we as believers have the responsibility to be aware of what the Scriptures say and prepared for what the Scriptures say is coming. We don't know if the rapture is coming before or during or after the tribulation. I'm not going to get into that debate tonight. I suspect that there will be a lot of shaking going on. Even if the tribulation, even if the church goes before the tribulation, we'll say there will be a lot of shaking before even that happens. So we need to be prepared, not only for ourselves, for our children, for our families, and for our neighbors. I think the Lord will put us in positions that we have can't even imagine right now. It wouldn't take much for everything to change pretty quickly, even overnight. We still think, well, we got this big system and all these things have to happen. Nonsense. Don't allow yourself to think that anything needs to happen. It can all change in the blink of an eye. So verses 9 and 10, it's a prophetic view that switches to a period closer to Micah's time, the coming of the Babylonian captivity. Babylon was still a vassal of Assyria at the time. So this prophecy was even more amazing to those who heard it. It's switching view to the Babylonians, as we'll see. Why do you cry loudly? Is there no king among you?
Verse 10, writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. And a shocking prophecy to the people who heard it, because at the time Babylon was just a vassal state to Assyria. She also served Assyria. Why would I go to Babylon? She's a nothing. She's serving the king of Assyria just like we are. Very clear, very specific. There you will be rescued. Then the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So, tell me, please, what do you see in verse 10? What's the Lord saying? Writhe in pain. I'm going to squish you?
No. I've got good plans for you. I will redeem you.
Uh-huh. So what do you see? We're students here. We're not just listeners. I want to know what you see.
God's mercy. God's grace. The end for.
So what's the key word there? What's he saying? I've got judgment coming.
He's going to rescue and redeem.
I'm sorry?
He's going to redeem you out of the hand of the enemy.
So it's an encouragement to submit to discipline. Judgment's coming because you haven't repented. So here's the story, people. You're going to have a very difficult time. You will go into exile. You're going to get shipped 1,000 miles to the east. But I'm going to save some of you. The best thing that you could possibly do to the discipline of God is submit. What's the opposite of submit? That's a good way to study, is think of the words opposite.
Rebel.
Huh? Mm-hmm. How does that work for you? I think that puts some things in perspective. So submission is far better in the plans of God than rebellion. God will judge rebellion quite mercilessly. Now you will go out of the city, now prophetically speaking, shortly after Micah spoke this. Remember, he was speaking this in the year 700 BC, and it wasn't that much later. Prophetically speaking, it happened less than 100 years later that they did, in fact, go into exile and get shipped off to the land of Babylon. But remember that Micah is one of four prophets who are speaking at that time. We talked about Micah and Hosea and Amos and Isaiah. All four of them were speaking more or less simultaneously, warning the people. But the point that I wanted to make is, not only is God revealing his prophecies, he's telling them he's got a plan. He knows the end from the beginning. That's another point you could take from this verse. He knows where you're going to be going. You're going to Babylon. Yes, I know it won't happen for another 70, 80 years, but it's going to happen. You're going to go to Babylon, and I've got a plan for you after that. You know, if nothing else, it should give us not only pause to consider, but assurance. God's got it under control, doesn't he? Anyone who can tell me what's going to happen to my people 100 years from now probably has this all figured out. It's not a mystery to him. It's not too big for him. So the Lord is dealing with his people and his kingdom. But there's that phrase, daughter of Zion, which I will comment on in just a minute. But first I want to get into this, because we did talk about daughter of Zion last week, and I am going to get into that in a moment. But these verses, 11, 12, and 13, I could probably spend 3 weeks on, but I won't. But they're that kind of verse. And now many nations have assembled against you. See, these verses 11, 12, and 13 could be written to us today. They are fairly timeless, and the process that we are reading in these verses applies to the world and to Israel today. Many nations have assembled against you. Is that in the cards for Israel today? They're already happening, and Zechariah 12 and 14 is very clear that that's going to happen again. Ezekiel 38 and 39 is very clear the nations that will align against Israel. And the Lord says, I will draw all nations against Israel. In Zechariah 14. And now many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted and let our eyes gloat over Zion or over Jerusalem.
Excuse me, I have a question. I know maybe this isn't, you know. What's happening today, is that a distraction to keep us from... Because it appears that everybody's against ISIS and Islam right now. I realize, and yes, everybody is being affected negatively, and we kind of look at that, you know. And I know Israel has always felt that, you know. They've always had to deal with that. But now we're seeing it all around us. Yet... we know that eventually everybody's going to turn on Israel, but so what is, how do we relate to what's happening right now?
How do we relate?
I mean, how do we look at that? I mean, we know that this is centered around Israel, and we know that the nations are going to come against Israel.
The world is. I already said I could spend 3 weeks. Maybe I'll make that 5 weeks. the world is treating symptoms, first of all.
Yeah.
We're not treating causes.
Okay.
We won't call it a battle against Islam. I was telling Patty that earlier tonight that at the Democratic candidate debate last night, the moderator asked any of them if they would characterize the attacks in Paris as radical Islam. Not one of them would support that idea. They wouldn't touch it. They will come against ISIL as an entity, but they can't spread it to Islam because that's racist. That's, you know, that's anti-religion. You're slamming all of Islam, so we're very careful not to do that. So instead, we treat the symptom. You know, you're not going to look at the other issues and the fact that you've got 20,000 of Syrian who knows what's living in Florida now and they're feeling threatened. Well, guess what? We've letting in all these immigrants and they want to let in a bunch more. And what were you saying, Patty, about the governors?
Oh, like the governors of 17 states were saying no.
You want to bring in all...
It's up to 24.
It's up to 24 now. So we're trying to bring in all of these potential...
There are two factors.
At least.
The Quran. Nobody mentions the Quran. Nobody has read the Quran. Nobody knows what the Quran says in this country. And that's a very significant thing.
We're an equal opportunity abuser, Gene, because nobody knows what the Bible says either.
Yes, that's
nobody
true.
Nobody reads that either.
Good point. And the
ignorance
mosques.
Is bliss. We're a very happy people.
What are the mosques teaching? What's going on in the mosques? That's...
Okay, so how does it relate to Israel is important. It's stirring the pot. It's steaming the pot. And somehow, perhaps Israel will do something to preempt a lot of this. Maybe they'll do an attack on Iran. All of this, yes, is a form of distraction for the real issues. Yeah, for the moment. Because really, while all of the... I think Iran is having a field day here. Because while everybody is battling ISIL, they're spinning more and more centrifuges... making more nuclear material than they would need in 12 lifetimes to blow most of the earth up a dozen times. So yes, it is a distraction. But trust me, everything will come to focus on Israel for whatever reason, because the word is abundantly clear. Now the world, even the church, get me started, but even the church does not really pay much attention to Israel and really doesn't know why they should, because they don't read the word. They don't study the word. Yes, ma'am.
I just had a thought. You know, all the nations gather together against Israel.
Yeah.
What if, just a what if, the Muslims become a force to deal with all over the world, you know, taking over countries, because their numbers have increased to where they are the majority now in many countries. Let's just say it's like a world takeover, in a sense. Then you could see from that point of view how all the nations of the world would gather together against Israel. Just Just a thought.
Just their...
Oh, because they're all Islam now.
Right.
They're all Muslim.
Right, there's a
so
control
there. Right.
Isn't in place
so now they're able to do their caliphate.
Yeah.
And they got to get rid of Israel and just do that.
Throw that out there.
Yeah, I like that. I mean, I don't like it.
I think that there's an... I had another thought the other day of what if there's all of these battles that take place so that refugees will be formed and those refugees will have some pretext upon which to emigrate to other places. So now you're taking all of these foreign ideologies and you're transplanting it to someplace completely different. It's like taking a species of certain, what did I just read the other day about some Asian carp that's making its way west and it's now being found at the mouth of Lake Huron and they're afraid if it gets into Lake Huron that it will decimate the native species there. What do we learn from that? Here you are under some pretext. Oh, it's war, so 10 million people have to move to get out of the way of this war. Maybe they start wars just for the purpose of creating refugees that can spread Islam around the world. Mm-hmm. It's an interesting vehicle.
77% of them are single men.
Military refugees.
Yeah, funny, none of this was in my notes, but...
like AIDS.
Yes, well, we do need to understand these times, but... Let me caution you, you can't dwell on it.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
All we need to do is understand the times, but you can't dwell on it. Take it from me. I've tried to dwell on it, and nothing helpful is found there. Only to the extent that you can say, well, let me get back into the Word and help to understand it, because this is where our hope, this is where our strength is, and always will be. The news is not helpful. 1 Corinthians 6:12. And 1 Corinthians 10:23, if you don't know them by heart, do memorize them. 1 Corinthians 6:12, 1 Corinthians 10:23.
Well, we have a God at hope, and he has proved it over and over and over again. He loves Israel, and he protects Israel, and no matter what happens, he's going to win.
Right.
And we just need to stay focused on the Holy Spirit.
I'm taking the position that you as a believer need to be available when the fertilizer hits the circular ventilator, if I can say it that way. Because if you're a basket case, you're not going to help anybody.
No, that's true.
Now, you might know the end times plan, but that head knowledge does you no good if you are in dire straits personally. So guard your heart, Scripture says, with all diligence.
Yeah.
That's the important part here, is you can know what's going on in the world as much as you care to. I caution you, treat it gingerly. Not to stick your head in the sand, but just enough to know how to pray. Just enough to understand what time it is, prophetically speaking. I think Christians need to do that because, by and large, pastors hesitate to do it. They don't want to scare anybody out of the church. They don't want to cause alarm or concern, but as students of the Word who are studying prophecy, we're the only ones really studying prophecy in this church right now. I mean, as individuals, others might be, but as a class. But prophecy is there, 1 Corinthians 14:3. Prophecy is there for exhortation and comfort and edification. So purpose of prophecy is clear. So we are to understand it. Okay, I could spend a long time. I already have. The Lord will rescue. There you will be rescued. So you're going to Babylon. It's not a good situation, but you built the house. You made the bed. You're going to sleep in it. This is the situation you've created by your stubbornness, by your rebellion, and you're going to submit now because I'm going to send you to Babylon. You're not going to have any choice in the matter. You will surely go. There you will be rescued. So I've got a plan for you, and I will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So God still loves them. He's just going to throw them out of the land because they broke the covenant, the God, the people, the land. Remember that triangle I drew? They broke the covenant. You got to get thrown out of the land. And now many nations have been assembled against you. This verse is 11, 12, and 13 now shifts to the future more. It's a prophetic license, if you will, like you have poetic license. This is prophetic license. The spotlight of prophecy now shifts from the Babylonian exile to, I believe, verses 11, 12, and 13 focus on the campaign of Armageddon, the during the time of the tribulation. Many nations have assembled against you who say, let her be polluted, and let our eyes gloat over Zion. So, as I was saying, this section looks ahead to the great campaign of Armageddon, immediately preceding the second coming of Jesus and the start of the millennium. So it's this, like the second half of the tribulation. That's what this describes, because you can cross-reference it to Zechariah 14, these three verses. The nations of the world will be aligned against Jews, Israel, and the outworking of his plan. So these nations are against God's plan. They're anti-Christ. God will give Israel the victory using them as a horn of iron and hooves of bronze. I got a little bit ahead of it, of what I've read so far, but I want you to hear that because that's what's coming in our study tonight. The nations come against you who say, let her be polluted, let our eyes gloat over Zion. We're going to destroy every last one of those Jews once and for all. What Hitler didn't finish, we're going to finish. There is this seething hatred, which is usually irrational, and certainly a lot of what the radical Islam is doing is totally irrational, if not, I don't know, there's another better word than that, but it's horrendous, it's heinous crimes, innocent people being slaughtered. But
satanic.
Well, certainly satanic. Verse 12, they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. This is a highlightable verse. They do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. This is the nations of the world that have assembled against Israel. These nations, they don't know the thoughts of the Lord. Why don't they know the thoughts of the Lord? Because they haven't tuned into him. They are of the flesh, and the flesh sets itself against the spirit. Romans chapter 8 says, flesh against the spirit against the flesh. The two are in opposition to one another. They don't know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't understand God has a purpose. The nations of the world do not understand that purpose. For he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. A couple of cross-references which are essential. Zephaniah 2, verses 8 and 9. These verses describe the same type of phenomena, gloating, when you are haughty against your enemy, especially if that enemy is something that the Lord has blessed. Zephaniah 2, 8 and 9 says, I have heard the taunting of Moab and the revilings of the son of Ammon, with which they have taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory. Do we have any arrogance in the world today? Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, etc. But it's that arrogant, gloating attitude. The Lord hears it, and he passes judgment on it. It doesn't go by him unnoticed. The second cross-reference is Obadiah verses 12 and 14. Obadiah 12 through 14. It says, do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. That's Obadiah 12 through 14. No, it's only one chapter.
Oh!
Obadiah is only one chapter. I should have just said Obadiah 1, 12 to 14. Okay. They do not understand the thoughts of the Lord. That is such a key verse of the book of Micah and all of prophecy. So there is a number of highlightable verses in this chapter, and that's one of them. They do not understand his purpose. How do we understand God's purpose? Reading on his word, meditating on it, and certainly the revelation of the Spirit, cross-referencing it so that one lights up the other. You see the principle supported, the gloating over Israel in the day of her calamity. Don't touch it. God's in the midst of working on Israel. Don't gloat over them. And if you do, you really are clueless as to what the Lord is doing. We as believers have this, what looks like a book in front of you. It's actually a living document. It's living and powerful, Hebrews 4 says. Sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a living document that was God is God inspired, and it's for our instruction. He's going to work out his plan through Israel in a miraculous way. As you study Zechariah, those of you who are in the class, you understand that it comes at the very end of when it looks like all hope is lost for Israel. The campaign of Armageddon is very destructive of Israel. And when it looks like everything is about to come to a massive destructive climax for Israel, that's when the Lord steps in and redeems them and just instantly does away with her enemies. But the Lord has a plan to bring the nations. Zechariah 14:2 says he's bringing all the nations against Israel. He's going to bring them against Israel like you throw grain against a sieve. He has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. There you go. He's throwing them against the great sifter, Israel. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion. For your horn I will make iron, and your hooves I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. So there you have in one verse, they don't understand the purposes of the Lord. What are the purposes of the Lord? Read verse 13. He's gathering all the nations to the threshing floor so that Israel can pulverize them. He's going to use Israel as Isaiah 41:15 says. Maybe those of you who have heard me teach this before. There's some key verses. I'll spend 5 minutes on this because I think it's that important. So I'm cross-referencing the second half of verse 12, I'll say, call it 12b, and verse 13 here of Micah 4, verses 12b and 13, my cross-reference, Isaiah 41, 15 and 16, Ezekiel 39, 1 to 5. Jeremiah 51. These verses that we've just read in Micah 4 are important. How can you tell? Look where the cross references are. Matthew 3:11-12. This is a cross-reference list that I put together over some years of study of these, just to find how the Lord intends to use Israel. So I'm going to read through these cross-references because I think it's worth the airtime to give these scriptures some life. Understand verse 13 again, arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, that you may pulverize many peoples. Keep that in mind as we read these verses together. Isaiah 41, verses 15 and 16 says, behold, I have made you, Israel, a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains, it's another word for the nations, and pulverize them, and will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. But you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. Ezekiel 39, verses 1 to 5, which is right in the middle of the Battle of Armageddon, as you know, the story of the dry bones, and then 38 and 39 are the end times battles during the tribulation. But 39, 1 to 5 says, and you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and I will turn you around, drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. I will strike your bow from your left hand and dash your arrows from your right hand. You will fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. You will fall in the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord God. I've just picked a few verses out of that chapter to show you that it's in Israel that the forces of all the nations of Ezekiel 38, I mean, Gomer and Meshach and Tubal and Gog and Magog and Put, and there's all these other nations mentioned in 38. All of these armies, they says that their armies will cover the earth and they're going to come up to Israel, and the Lord will use Israel as the place where they are judged and blown away. Jeremiah 51:19-21 says, the portion of Jacob is not like these. The plans that God has for Israel are not like the rest of the nations. For the maker of all is he, and of the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. He says, you, Israel, are my war club, my weapon of war. And with you, hear this, with you, Isaiah 51:20, he says, with you I will shatter nations. And with you I will destroy kingdoms. With you I will shatter the horse and his rider. And with you I will shatter the chariot and its rider. So Israel is that weapon in his hand. Isaiah 41:15, I'm going to use you as a sharp threshing sledge. You know, you can't get past the sledge. It's got blades going in two directions. Matthew 3:11-12, Lord showed me this one last year. John the Baptist says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. Others may disagree, but I see the winnowing fork as Israel. And he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I believe that Israel will be used by the Lord to do that sifting work, not only of the nations, but even of Israel itself. Okay. Anyone have a thought before we press on? I just want to go back to that phrase in verse 12. Anyone want to say something before? Verse 12, they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they don't understand his purpose. My thought on that was only those with insight and understanding will understand world events at that time. His plan has been revealed beforehand by his servants, the prophets, but the world doesn't know his word. I bring to mind Daniel 12, verse 10, which says, many will be purged, purified, and refined. The wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. So it's going to be those who are in the light and those who are in the dark. They don't know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't understand his purpose. God's got a plan. It's in his word. Sometimes the gold nuggets are found on the surface. Sometimes you got to dig for them. But God's word is available. You know, you've got to study it in such a way that you're diligent. A workman not needing to be ashamed. Workmen work. Sometimes studying God's word is work. You really got to apply yourself to understand it. You went to school, certain subjects were a whole lot easier. Some you finally got after you really applied yourself. It doesn't come so easily, but after a while you started to figure it out and things started to make sense. In verse 13, he says that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain. And like you, I probably thought of this, you probably thought of this verse too. When you're devoting the things of the nations who are unjust to the Lord, Proverbs 13, verse 22 comes to mind. The wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. It's all God's wealth anyway, isn't it? He will apportion the wealth of the wicked, derived unjustly, to the righteous in the millennium. It'll be a massive redistribution of wealth according to God's righteous standards. God is about to undo all the injustices of these ages. Are we seeing injustices? Boy, they're piling up like confetti here. And Patty and I were talking the other day, and we talked about how just in the last, 50, 60 years, all the things that have happened that are just, our parents would have gone nuts thinking about some of the things that we've seen. And we just shake our head, but our parents would just be in absolute shock. You know? The politics that have changed, the standards that have changed, and we are shifting, we are floating off of our righteous foundation. And anyone who doesn't have a sense of urgency isn't really paying attention, or they don't think like those in we've read earlier in Micah saying, well, nothing's going to happen, or maybe it'll happen 50, 100 years from now. I'm not going to worry about it. It won't happen to me. I think those are in for a surprise. So, the Lord is going to use Israel to bring about His plans. We do need to understand the purposes of the Lord. He has made those purposes abundantly clear to those who study His Word and understand what His plans are. God has gone considerably out of the way through all of His prophets and even the Lord Himself. Luke 21, Matthew 24 lays out the end times game plan, so that when the disciples asked Him, what will be the end of these things, what will be the signs of these things, He goes through it, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, all the way through the alphabet, and people take note and respond accordingly. Yes, ma'am?
I'm just feeling like it's not that we have to focus on it. You have to be aware of what's going on. You have to know the Word and recognize the signs, but it's not like you have to focus on it all the time or anything. It just seems to me that if you are using your time and to revolve around the Lord, that will be your saving grace. You know, if your heart is captured by the Lord and He's the main thing in your life, then even though the days are going by and it seems like nothing's going to happen because it's not affecting us, you know, it still affects us when it happens elsewhere. It does. You know, it has an effect. But to maintain that relationship with the Lord so that He's on the throne of our heart, then if a sudden shaking comes right to our back, you know, front door, we're ready, in a sense. Even though we haven't focused on that specifically, because we've made Him number one, you know, we're in good hands. And He will see to it that we have the wisdom and the fear will not take over. And does that make sense?
Certainly. I mean, my only point was that there is so much that the church doesn't study by and large, and we don't talk about from the pulpit by and large. So I'm overloading the statements I'm making, but I'm trying to counterbalance the fact that normally you'll get no teaching on this. So yes, we certainly, I was thinking while you were talking of the verse, Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16 simply says, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil.
There you go. I'll
get
that.
Mm-hmm. I believe as believers and followers of Jesus, we need to do what He tells us to do and seek His kingdom. And like, maybe each day we should do something that's going to promote His kingdom and righteousness. And each time, you know, we do a teaching, something that He taught us to do, it's going to help the world if all Christians follow Christ and do something that will help bring heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, more real to this world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world, but we need to bring more of that kingdom of God to this world, and that might counterattack all the evil, like you read before, seek good.
Absolutely. I mean, if I haven't stated that in this class,
I'm preaching to the choir here.
We're not here because this is a social club. It's not because we do anything extraordinary in the natural, but in the supernatural, we have something that's incredibly supernatural. We have something that's beyond the world's ability to grasp. These things are supernaturally discerned. So what we have here is fabulous. It's just, I don't even know how to describe it. We have been given to us the kingdom of heaven, the keys to the supernatural. My point in studying this section in such detail is that the Lord's got a plan. Where's he headed? He's headed to rule and reign from Jerusalem. I've got a distinctly Jewish perspective on it because the Lord's got a plan for Israel. And Ezekiel 5:5 says that I've planted Israel at the center of the nations with all the other nations round about it from God's viewpoint. Israel is at the center of the nations. So yes, we are redeeming the time because the kingdom of God is at hand. He's going to use us to witness to those on our left and our right. He's also going to use us when conversations come up because the nations are coming against Israel. Let me tell you, a good part of the church is also going to come against Israel. That's how he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff within the church. It's going to be a threshing instrument, but not just for the world. It's going to be a threshing instrument for the church. And many will be, you've already got the Baptist, I forget which section of the Baptist church has voted to support BDS, the anti-Israel boycott, divest, sanction movement. They already are trying to call Israel an apartheid state. This is major sections of the church. There's many evangelicals who don't even support Israel's right to live in its own land, build apartments. They're already starting to lose their foundation. So I'm trying to marry the things you're talking about, which is, you know, bringing the kingdom of heaven. Certainly we need to do that. But what's the Jewish flavor to that? How can we bless Israel? God's in a position, we just came through some verses that say, hey, you don't understand my purposes. I've got a plan here. All the nations are going to be judged by this nation. And Matthew 25, if we had the time to get into it, I do a study that says, inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. Anyway, that's another one not in my notes. Yes?
Even more importantly, then, we are the carriers of this information. We become responsible for this, knowing it. Because as the darkness gets darker, we will have an understanding about what's happening and what God's purposes are to explain to
certainly
people on the left and the right.
So you can't say, well, gee, no, my pastor never explained that to me. We never studied that on a Sunday. If our only input is on a Sunday morning, you're probably never hearing any of this.
That's why I come to all your classes.
Point is that there's a whole part of the word that's full of information that we really vitally need to know, to understand, and to balance it all. And another part of it is, you know, it's not really all about us. We hear that phrase, but we don't like to hear it. We like to think it's about us because we stay interested as long as it's about us, I believe, but really, the Lord has a plan here, and my desire is to follow along with that plan and have my attention or my ears kind of listening for something that has to do with Israel. Because the Lord is certainly focused that way. When he comes back, he's not coming back to Pittsburgh. No. He's not coming back to Paris. He's going to set his feet down on the Mount of Olives. Okay. I think I'm done there. I beat that up pretty good. Remember that, though, Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. I could add verse 17 because of what we just read too, which says, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Maybe you could say, understand what the plans of the Lord are. God's will. We just read it here in Micah 4, 11 through 13. It's only three verses, but I can tell you there's a tremendous amount in there, and the church needs to hear it to understand it, because when conversations come up, and the person on your left and your right is coming against Israel in some way, you need to speak a word that says, be careful what you say against God's anointed. David knew enough not to touch Saul. You don't touch God's anointed. He's got a plan. He's going to use Israel for his purposes. And some of these verses speak to what those purposes are.
Sometimes you can witness to a Jewish person once you know this material and say, hey, guess what? Israel's the only nation in the world that's come back in the land speaking the original language. And all this was prophesied.
Brit Chaya. Yes. It's very important to do that, but anything you know is probably more than they know. Jews don't study the word like they should.
No.
They study the Talmud. Okay, I'm speaking to the other seven people here in that case, Gene. Telling them that they don't know very much scripture. Anything much that you know, you can bring it to their attention, but they haven't studied the word. Amen. Okay, so this, now I'll take the time because it's here in verse 10, and it's again in verse 13, the phrase daughter of Zion, and besides, Diana asked last week about this daughter of Zion business. So I did some research, and the phrase daughter of Zion, believe it or not, occurs 28 times in the Old Testament. I was surprised to find that. Zion means Jerusalem, and later Israel, as the people of God. Daughter of Zion, then, does not refer to a specific person. It's a metaphor for Israel and for the loving, caring, patient relationship God has with his chosen people. Daughter infers that God is a loving father. He cherishes and loves his people, even while they reject him. By using the metaphor daughter of Zion, God showed how he felt for the rebellious Israelites, frustrated, angry, but always with an eye to the future, when the relationship would be restored, and he could once again return to them and welcome them to his arms. Zechariah 2, verse 10 says, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Right. Daughter of Zion, I'm coming and I will dwell in your midst. Emmanuel, God with us. He will finally be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem among his people Israel. So I just wanted to touch that picture, daughter of Zion. 28 times it has that daughter. It's a softer picture of showing compassion. God has this compassionate feelings towards his people Israel, even though they are rebellious and frustrated, and he's frustrated and angry with them at times, but he still loves them. And we can say, well, gee, they don't deserve to be loved, and we can say, well, gee, we don't deserve to be loved either, right? While we were yet sinners. Isn't it amazing God came to us? All right, chapter 5. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. I found it interesting. I'm having kind of fun, so bear with me. I've gone through different translations of the word. You hear it in the Message Bible. Sometimes makes me laugh, but just here's verse 1 from the Message Bible. But for now, prepare for the worst, victim daughter. The siege is set against us. They humiliate Israel's king, slapping him around like a rag doll. funny. Amplified. The Amplified Bible, verse 1 says, now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. A state of siege has been placed against us. They shall strike the ruler of Israel on the cheek with a rod or with a scepter. The judge of Israel here in verse 1 is believed to be the king. At that time, King Zedekiah, who ruled from 597 to 586 BC. 586 was the final destruction of Jerusalem, the burning of the temple. Zedekiah was a puppet king, and to understand that he was taken captive to Babylon, not the wisest king by a long shot. And I would give you some scripture reference for those who would take the time to study. 2 Kings 24, starting in verse 17, through chapter 25, verse 7. Again, that's 2 Kings 24, 17, through 25, verse 7. Yeah, they will smite the judge, the king of Israel, on the cheek, so, which means he will be humiliated. So Israel will be under siege, and she will finally fall. She has rebelled three times against the king, against Babylon, and that's why there were three deportations, 605, 597, and 586 B.C., the last one was the final straw. The temple was destroyed, and many, many people were killed, and the rest were brought off to Babylon to be in exile. Okay, so interrupt me if I fail to call on someone or notice you have a raised hand. So there is going to be a siege against the city, and the story, I've given you the historical background for all of this, is the book of Micah, the historical background, the 2 Kings chapters 15 through 20, or 2 Chronicles chapters 26 to 30. You want to understand the background for this book. I heartily suggest or encourage you to get into the background, because you get so much more information about why people acted the way they did and why God has spoken the way he has. And I think, you know, I'm a big fanatic on context. Verse 2, a famous scripture, verse 2, one of the great prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, this is probably the highlight verse of the book of Micah. There's one other that we'll come to next chapter, but this is a major prophecy. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet.'" So they were quoting from Micah 5:2. They knew how to answer Herod because Micah had told them the answer 700 years before it happened. "Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel." First, let me say the word Ephratah. This is the ancient name of Bethlehem, Ephratah, and also apparently the name of the district. For those who like such things, I give you Genesis 35:19 and Ruth 4:11. I'm not going to go into it right now, but that's what my studies brought me to. Genesis 35:19, Ruth 4:11. Both names, Bethlehem and Ephratah, indicate the fertility of the area. Bethlehem means house of bread. Ephratah means fruitfulness. Bethlehem was a small, simple, unassuming village. These are also the traits of the Messiah, Jesus. This was the birthplace of King David in 1 Samuel 16:1, as well as that of his most eminent descendant, Jesus the Christ. City of David. "One will go forth from me It says in verse 2, one will go forth for me. Excuse me. It says for me. That is to do my will. Jesus went forth for God in order that he did the will of the Father. John 5:19, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. So one, namely Jesus, went forth for me, for God the Father, to do God's will. John 5:19. His goings forth are of old. His goings forth refers to primarily Jesus' pre-incarnate appearance as the angel of the Lord. His goings forth are from of old. I always loved that scripture in Joshua 5, verses 13 to 15. They're about the battle of Jericho, and the angel of the Lord, and Jesus appears. And he says, are you for us or against us? And no, rather I come in the name of the Lord of hosts. Take off your sandals, for the ground that you're on is holy. And Joshua said, ruh-roh. He fell on his face. He knew he was before the pre-incarnate Christ. An amazing, I love that in Joshua 5. These appearances affirm his existence prior to his birth in Bethlehem. From long ago, the Hebrew literally means from of old. And some translations from the Hebrew Bible says from eternity for the words here in Micah, from the days of eternity, indicating the eternal existence of Messiah Jesus, as it says in Habakkuk 1, verse 12. Yes, ma'am.
So does that mean when Jacob wrestled with the angel, was that the pre-incarnate Jesus?
What do you think?
Yeah. Okay. I mean, we say if it was the angel of the Lord, we referred to him as God before.
We didn't know what else to call him. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Joshua, he didn't call himself the angel of the Lord. He called himself the captain of the God of hosts. Yes. Yes. He goes by different names, but we can know when it is him, when it is not him, when it is truly an angel. Daniel fell down, and the angel said, "Don't do that. You know, I'm an angel just like you. I'm an angel. I'm just a draftee. Don't salute me. You know. But there are times when the Lord appeared, and he spoke to Abraham face to face. Shall I reveal to Abraham what I'm about to do? And Abraham spoke to God like you would speak to a man. You know. So there are many times that God appeared. He made a covenant with Abraham based upon that, you know. So he's from of old and even from before human recorded history. In the beginning, God. You know, so it's from long ago, even before humans started writing things down. His goings forth are from of old. I keep in mind that the word Jehovah, as I understand it, or Yahweh, however you hear it pronounced, you don't hear that coming from the pulpit much, and I don't just mean here, I mean most in general. I've taught it before. I'm not going to write it on the board this time, but the Hebrew words for, if you write the Hebrew down for Jehovah, it's Yud, He, Vav, He, four Hebrew letters, but you hear the word Jehovah, and it occurred to me some years ago that the past tense is, the word was in Hebrew, is Haya. Is Hoveh. Future is Yehiyah. Haya, Hoveh, Yehiyah, Yehovah. You push them together, past, present, and future. Time was invented for us.
Yes.
God is independent of God, of time. You cannot conjugate God in time. He was. Before Abraham was, I am. You see, you can't conjugate God. Okay, I'm not going to go into more time. So the time of God, the time for God is he's from of old, he's from forever, and he will be for forever. So verse 3, I will give him up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. The father would allow Israel's enemies to persecute her until she who is in labor gives birth to the Messiah, who will ultimately reunite Israel at his second coming. And I would give you Revelation 12, verse 2 for your cross-reference there. That's how I read this. He will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has a child. Now, you could say that that woman is Mary, giving birth to the Messiah. And remember, after Malachi, he gave them up. There was no prophetic voice from Malachi until John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. In any event, he gave them up until the Messiah was born. And then he started his program of redemption for the world and for his people Israel through the birth of Messiah. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. He will restore the nation and reform the nation of Israel from that remnant of those who follow the Messiah. As in Micah 2 that we studied already, verse 12, which I should have had ready, but Micah 2:12 says, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. That's God reconstituting the people Israel after judgment. And whether it's the Babylonian exile, which he had to reconstitute the nation. You studied the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. After the Babylonian exile, they brought people, 50, 60,000 people came back to rebuild the nation of Israel, rebuild the temple. There will also be a remnant of Israel at the end of the age after the Battle of Armageddon. And they will inhabit Israel during the millennium as well. So you got this parallel between Babylon, which happened, 2,600 years ago, the exile to Babylon, and you've got this future Armageddon at the end of which starts the millennium. So the past and the future. God is still going to reform, reconstitute Israel through the remnant of Israel. The difference this time is that even though they came back and rebuilt the temple and after the Babylonian exile, you got people who are going to come back this time at the end of the tribulation to rebuild Israel during the millennium. What's the big difference?
Jesus will be the ruler.
Jesus will be ruling and reigning during that time as their king. And it will be 1,000 years of peace. And Satan will be confined to the pit, right? So it's an entirely different ballgame. All right. Major prophecy, verses 2 and 3. And verse 4, and he will arise and shepherd his flock.
Can I just ask one more question?
Please.
I don't know, maybe you said it, but the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. The rest of his brothers are the Gentiles? No, Christians?
The remainder, mine says. The remainder of his brethren, the way I view it, is only a portion.
So you're talking about the remnant.
The remnant. The remnant. Those who are truly following the Lord. You know, if under Zerubbabel, 50,000 came back, and some others came back. Nehemiah led some. Ezra led some. So maybe 60,000 people came back. It was a remnant. That's the way I view it. Wasn't Daniel part of the remnant? He didn't come back. You know, yes, he was. There are those, the Lord knows those who are complete, whose hearts are his. So I'll put it that way. But it's a remnant of the people. It's never the entire. Is the entire church going to come to be with the Lord? I'd like to think so. But we know that many will come to the Lord and say, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. There are those who claim to know the Lord, but the Lord says, I don't know you.
But this remnant is returning to the children of Israel.
Returning to the nation of Israel, to the land, to the people and to the land, to reconstitute the you're going to try and say that that means the what, the church?
No, I was just thinking, because right before that, you know, the woman has given birth.
Yeah.
So then maybe the remnant are the believers who return to their brethren, you know, to the children of Israel. Because it seems to make sense, too, with what follows.
That's introducing sort of a new teaching, a new way of looking at it that I don't see supported elsewhere. But okay, I can see historically that, yes, they will return to him, but the people who knew it, the believers, the Jewish believers that knew they knew the Lord, weren't exactly welcome among their non-believing Jewish brethren. And even so, in 135 AD, I could get into all of this, the Bar Kokhba rebellion, in which they declared Bar Kokhba to be the Messiah. You know, you had people who believed and people who didn't believe, and the Jews separated from the unbelieving Jews. I do believe it means the reconstituting of the land, the dry bones, if you will, coming back together, and the nation being revived, if you will. They will repopulate the nation, the sons of Israel. Anyway, if someone has a better translation, then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. I'd like to hear it. I used Micah 2:12 as my cross-reference. I will surely assemble all of you, surely gather the remnant of Israel. To me, that's the people who will return to the Lord to reform the nation, because he's going to take them into exile and they will come back. And even then, when the Messiah comes, he himself was going to bring the true Israel to himself by those who came to faith in him. So you got this parallel going, not only of the Babylonian exile, but of the advent of Jesus and the rebuilding of the nation into a nation of priests that God's always wanted. Who are the nation of priests? Those Jews who do the will of the Father, those who follow Jesus. You know, staying in context, I'm following the Jewish believers, staying in context here. Certainly the church, anyone who follows the Lord is a child of the Lord. But speaking of the sons of Israel, I look at the Jewish believers. Anyway, more talking isn't going to help that. He will arise, verse 4, and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great. Micah, the rest of this chapter, verses 4 through, 15... He once again recounts the glories of the Messianic Kingdom, which is the Millennium. King Jesus, who is greater than the shepherd King David, will shepherd his people, as it we'll see here in verse 4. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He will arise, and he will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. Certainly Jesus walked in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of his name, of the Lord his God, and they will remain. The people will be established. They will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This is speaking, I believe, of the millennium. His name will be, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord, and they will all worship the Lord from one end to the other. And this one will be our peace. This Jesus will be the peace for Israel that Israel has always sought. I give you a cross reference. I won't read it. It's Isaiah 45, verses 20 to 25. Isaiah 45, 20 to 25. Jesus will be the peace and the shepherd of Israel at his second coming. In verse 5, when the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. The Assyrian here is a is not a, to be taken literally. Some translations, in fact, don't use the word Assyrian, but it's a metaphor for Israel's enemies. Israel, in other words, will be safe from any enemies. We will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. We will have all that we need to overcome anyone who attempts to come against us. And they will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword. So all enemies will be subjected to Israel, the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. This is the prophetic vision of the Messiah's provision for his people. No one will be able to make inroads or overcome Israel, because the Lord himself will overcome all their enemies. The Lord himself will protect and shepherd his people. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. Again, there's this picture of the remnant of Jacob. And I give you Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 to 22. So the remnant of Israel will be like the dew from the Lord. I believe that that's a reference not only to dew is generally a blessing. Showers on vegetation is certainly a blessing. But they will also be plentiful, so that the Lord will cause them to prosper. Even in Egypt, as you recall, Israel grew and multiplied greatly, so that the Egyptians even feared them because they had grown so much. When the blessing of the Lord is upon you, abundance is everywhere. And the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of the sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, there is none to rescue. All of these are scriptures which I believe show that during Messiah's time, nothing will be able to overcome or destroy or keep Israel from being a blessing in the earth, because the Lord is dwelling in their midst. So these are messianic visions of Israel's being blessed during the time of the millennium while the Lord is shepherding them. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. That's true in our lives too, as we trust in the Lord. But here, Israel in the millennium will be blessed by the Lord and protected. And it will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all of your fortifications. God doesn't want us trusting in our own strength anyway. And I believe this is speaking of all those who would try to come against Israel. I will cut off your sorceries from your hand, and you will have fortune tellers no more. I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. There's nothing wrong with a chariot. There's nothing wrong with a horse. But what's the problem there?
You're putting
your trust in it. Solomon, you know, some will trust in horses, some will trust in chariots, but I will trust in the Lord my God. In the end of Solomon's reign, he had 20 gazillion horses, and I don't remember how many chariots, but the Lord is going to cut off anything and everything in which man will put his trust, so that their only option is to trust in him, because he's all we really need to trust in anyway. All your fortifications, all your sorceries, so you've got all these things that we partake of that have to be cut off. When we stop to think about it, Exodus 19:6, Revelation 1:6, both testaments, God has always wanted us to be a kingdom of priests. Either testament, he's looking for a few good men and women. He's looking for those who are willing to be priests. Priests are dedicated to the service of the Lord. In our case, we're looking to serve the King. We bring sacrifices, right? Sacrifice of praise.
You offer up your time to the Lord to serve others and to bless the name of God. That's the work of the believer in the service of God. So that's a nation, that's what we do as priests. We do the will of the Father, loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our enemies and loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's what we can do as a kingdom of priests. But we have to let go of anything that's not of Him. All our crutches, all the things that we lean on that aren't of Him. And I think we can name a few of them today. You know what the gods are today. What we, not only just what we trust in, but where we spend our, where do we, what has our affection? What has our time? What has our, and there's nothing wrong with somebody who has a hobby. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying if it has an undue or imbalanced portion of your affection, then you're putting it before God and He will judge it. I will root out your Asherim from among you, and I will destroy your cities. I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. God not only has a plan for Israel, but He certainly has a plan for the nations. He is not a single nation focus. It's just that the Lord has a plan for Israel because through them, He's going to make His glory known. He's going to make His name known throughout the earth. That's what Ezekiel teaches many, many times. God's purpose is that in order that they all might know. The phrase is repeated over and over again. In order that the whole world might know, and He's going to use Israel to broadcast that message. So, He will bless them during the millennium to cover them and to protect them and to shepherd them and to remove from them all of their uncleanliness, on all of their sins against Him. He's going to purge the camp. He's going to judge like He did Egypt. When He brought the plagues on Egypt, why did He harden Pharaoh's heart? He wasn't through with Egypt yet. I'm not through judging you. I'm going to judge every god of Egypt, and after I'm through judging every god of Egypt, then I can let Israel go. But God was going to conduct business until He was through getting everything taken care of. No sin will go unjudged. When the Lord sets His feet down on the Mount of Olives, every sin will be judged pretty immediately. He is the judge of the whole earth. The Lord said that the Father has given all judgment into His hands. So Jesus will judge the sins of this world. What are we trusting in? Where is our hope? All right, the nations which have not obeyed will also be judged. Not only for their treatment of Israel, but for their adherence to the Word of God. Believe it or not, nations, God still expects the nations to understand His principles, understand His laws. Thou shalt not kill, for instance, is not only incumbent upon Israel. I'm just trying to give you some insight into what I mean. God has laws of righteousness and standards of righteousness that have to be adhered to no matter which nation you're from. God will execute vengeance in anger and wrath. There's a lot in the verse, that short verse 15. Most of the book of Revelation is encompassed in verse 15.
Those laws are like gravity.
What is?
Laws like gravity.
Yeah.
They're spiritual laws, but they're just as important and binding as gravity is.
Amen. He's not about to repeal the law of gravity, is he?
And you can choose to ignore it. Just one second. You can choose to ignore the law of gravity. I don't like it.
Yeah. Right.
I'm going to step off this bridge. Yes, ma'am.
It seems like all of our battles are a result of vengeance against the enemy. And it always bothered me because, you know, in the Bible it says vengeance is mine, O Lord. to the Lord. So, I don't know. I couldn't quite understand us always going into war over things that happen.
And you say
whether it's right or wrong or what, you know.
When you say all of our battles are vengeance, are you speaking about our nation? Are you speaking about
us
individually?
Yeah, I'm like 9/11, we went into Iraq. That was a war of vengeance, really.
It's been that way since the beginning of time.
Yeah, right? That's what I mean. But the Lord says, vengeance is mine. So it just confuses me.
Pray for your enemy. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Have you read the Psalms? Did you read what David said about his enemies? Crush them, Lord. Blow them up.
Yeah.
Patty and I have talked more than once about what would David have thought if he had sat at the Mount of Beatitudes. You've heard it said, you shall destroy your enemies, but I say to you, love your enemy. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Mm-hmm. David would have gone, what?
So are we supposed to be pacifists? That's what I wonder.
What do you guys think?
And what's a just war? That's a harder question.
Yeah.
It's almost an oxymoron, isn't it?
Yeah. I don't know. Maybe it's not evil with force.
I think in the days of the Old Testament days, they used to send to the prophet and say, shall I go up to make war? David did that also. Shall I go up? Is it your will? Mm-hmm. Yes, go up because I will be with you. Okay. Mm-hmm. If we would inquire of the Lord, mm-hmm. as they did, then the Lord will, you will become, and if it's his will that you go up against this enemy, mm-hmm. you will go and you will succeed because God's with you. You can't fail. Mm-hmm. There are times that men go up based on wrong attitudes. They certainly don't ask God. If we ask God for his leadership and his guidance, he would certainly bless us. That hasn't changed. In that case, the vengeance is his, and you are his agent of that vengeance because you've asked his participation in that. We've just forgotten the basics.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And that doesn't mean you sit by as a pacifist. It means that there is such a thing as righteous indignation. Be angry. What does Scripture say?
But do not sin.
And what's the difference? You can be angry because what they did was unjust, uncalled for, unprovoked, whatever. And so you bring it before the Lord. Can you imagine if our president would sit and pray with his cabinet?
That's what it used to be in the beginning.
Can you imagine? Mm-hmm. If they would pray together and close the doors and shut out the press and lock the doors, bolt the door, and just seek God, amazing things would happen. I don't even think we'd need to fire a gun.
I love that. The response about seeking God. It's wonderful. And I was looking at it also as like disciplining a child. You know, if a child does something against mom or dad, in disciplining them, it's not vengeance. You know what I mean? There's an action that's required in response to that.
Her point is that it can be.
It can be, yes. So the attitude is very important. Right.
Okay, and I, this has nothing to do with anything, but I've offered these words before in counseling others and, I offer it here again. There's a difference between a response and a reaction. As believers, we want to respond, but not react. Mm-hmm. If somebody has sent you, just out of the blue, an email that gets you so irritated, what's the reaction?
Delete. Retaliation.
Which would be?
Sending back
did something just as bad or worse. Mm-hmm. What would a response be? Sort of a curveball question.
Ignoring?
Response could be silence. That's fine. Okay.
Somebody sent you the same premise. Somebody sent you a nasty email. I'm just using an example. Somebody sent you, the response might be silence, or, first of all, overcoming the bait of Satan, which is to react. He wants you to react. That's what bait of Satan's all about. React. He was angry, I'll show him anger. You want to cut some words, I'll give you some words. It'll make your computer smoke. That's not what the Lord's after.
No. You have to be careful.
Response. Let me just finish my thought.
I'm sorry. Excuse me.
So, another response would be, you know it's right because it's hard. Wait 5 minutes. Wait a day. Respond the next day. Then it's called a response. I've had time to calm down. I've had time to pray. I've had time to consider whether what they said is even possibly true. Mm-hmm. I've had time to say, you know, he's right, I'm an idiot, whatever. Maybe I really blew it there. But, you know, if you react before, if you speak before you think, it's always a dangerous premise. So responding means maybe I don't respond till the next day. And wow, my response is far different than it would have been had I reacted 2 seconds later. Okay. Yes, sir.
And don't take it necessarily as punishment. In other words, don't turn inward. Taking it and looking at it in another light where it becomes crushing. When you don't let Satan do that to crush you. The other options are definitely part
That's
of it.
That's true. Very good. Very good. Yeah. Satan likes to spread the bait around. He's been doing it for a very long time. So he can spread the poison as far as we let it. Mm-hmm. But it's completely, believe it or not, within our power to quench it instantly. By not taking into account, love doesn't take into account the wrong suffered. I'm not there yet, but I understand the verse. It's there. You know, doesn't take into account the wrong. So you've been wronged. But Lord, I'm trusting in you. I'm trusting in you. I'm trusting in. Sometimes you just got to say it out loud 15 times. So you get the strength, because faith comes by hearing. I've said that before. I really want you to hear it again. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, even if it is your own voice. It doesn't have to be a preacher on the radio. You read the Word, it touches you, read it out loud, because the Word will change things. The Word of God is living and powerful, Hebrews 4:12. It will change things. It's the dunamis of God, Romans 1:16. It's the power of God. The dunamis, the dynamite of God to salvation. That's pretty powerful. God's word is powerful. And if we allow it to rule our lives, then we will be powerful people. I think another scripture that comes to mind is one that's been posted for many years at our house. Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only what is necessary for edification, that it might bring grace to the hearers. Ephesians 4:29. It's a life that we live that is different than the one that you came out of. If your life's no different before you met Jesus from after you met Jesus, then you're wasting your time coming to church, I think, until you get your face into the rug, as it were. All right. God's got a plan for Israel. He's certainly going to judge the nations. He's going to judge Israel. He's going to restore all things in the millennium. The nations will be judged for their treatment of Israel and even for their adherence to the plan and purposes of God. They don't understand God's purposes, but he's going to judge them anyway. They're not living by God's righteous standard. He's going to judge them for that. He didn't give the Ten Commandments to them, but through Israel, the world knows about the Ten Commandments. Through the Old Testament, through the revealed will of God, they know about the Old Testament. And they know the laws of God. And they make choices every day. You and I, we make choices every day that either bless God or we make wrong choices that cost us and those around us. This nation is now inheriting the second half of Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 15 through the end of the chapter. I was going to get into that tonight. If you have any time, I'd like you to read Deuteronomy 28, especially the portion starting in verse 15
to the end of it. It's a long chapter, but think of the United States when you read that, because we are there. I don't want to belabor that any longer. I'm going to close in prayer, then I have one or two things to say. Anyone else want to share anything before we close? That is on the recording. So, okay. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you for teaching us and taking us places that were off my script, but obviously in yours. And we thank you, Lord, for that, that we are attentive to what's on our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that you have a plan for this world. You know the end from the beginning, Lord. We take great comfort in that, that we can entrust ourselves completely, totally to you, that no man by worrying can add anything of value to their life's span or quality. Lord, you have it all under control. Thank you, Lord, for leading us, teaching us, blessing us with good health, physically and spiritually. Thank you, Lord, for the pastor and his family. We pray your inspiration to him and your guidance for him and his family, O Lord God. Thank you for the things you're doing in each of our lives and in the life of this church. Bless us and direct us, Lord. Make us the men and women of God that you have designed us to be and you desire for us to be. We give you praise and thanks for it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.